Signed Word State Ministry Queensland. We're at the Wavell Heights Gospel Hall on the 6th of November 1985 for the second in the series of ministry meetings with guest speaker Mr. George Waugh from Scotland. The theme is the Songs in Revelation, cassette number 2.
Now we're very happy to announce again our speaker, our visitor from Scotland, Mr. George Waugh. And he's continuing his topics, the Songs of Revelation. And I think most of you have noticed, but just to make sure you all know, last night's meetings, tonight's meetings, and tomorrow night's meeting are being recorded, and the tapes can be ordered after the meetings.
Shall be reading in the book of Revelation again, and tonight we're reading in chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the 4 beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now may we read in chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins with one of these time marks that we noted last night. "And after these things," verse 9 says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And then turn over to chapter 14, please. Chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now we're going to be reading in chapter 15. Chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And may the Lord bless to us these separate readings from his word. Last evening I indicated that chapter 4 and 5 was a vision in itself, and these two chapters ought to be read together. We found at the beginning of chapter 4 the time mark that we often find throughout the book of Revelation, the statement after this, or as it's sometimes translated, after these things, telling us that there's been the end of one particular age, and we are now entering into another age. Or the picture of the vision that John had finished, and now God was turning over another sheet and showing to him something different. And he always begins his new discussion with that particular phrase, after these things. Well, chapter 4 began like that, that indicated that the end of the church age had taken place, and what we find in chapters 2 and 3 refer to the present age on earth. John is caught up into heaven. It's a good study to note the times when heaven is open, and when the door is open, sometimes it is to let God out, such as we have at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, or at the Transfiguration. It seems as if God opens the door of heaven, and he couldn't hold it shut any longer as he viewed his Son on earth, and he declared, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Other occasions when the door of heaven is opened is very interesting. When we look into the Word of God, we should find, for example, when we turn to the ascension of Christ, he was received up into heaven. And the Epistle to the Hebrews would tell us that he passed through the heavens, that heaven was open to receive him, and he received a royal welcome as he went back to the glory that he formerly had with the Father before the foundation of the world. But when you go through the book of Acts, and you look at the various occasions when heaven is opened, It becomes exciting as you think of the time when Stephen was being martyred, and when that first martyr of the church was approaching the end, and when life was just oozing out, and the few last drops that remained in his body were being spilt on that occasion. It happened, and heaven opened, and Stephen looked through, and he could see the Lord Jesus standing, not sitting on the throne, but standing, standing ready to do service, ready to welcome that great soldier of the faith home. He was dying for his faith in Christ, and the Savior opened the heavens and received him to himself. Now, when you come into chapter 9 of the book of Acts, you have a different idea altogether. This time it's not to let Stephen in, but it's to let Paul see what was up there, so that he would then commence that great life of faith, that great pioneering work that marked the man throughout his career. He had a vision of an opened heaven. And in the vision of the opened heaven, he saw an exalted Savior. And he found, as he listened to the voice from heaven, he had asked the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he got the reply, "I am." And that proud Pharisee, who had always thought that the Lord Jesus was an imposter, and that all the assertions he had made to deity were false, now he finds that same person in heaven is saying, "I am." Paul would immediately think of that occasion of Moses at the burning bush, when God said to him, "I am that I am." But now he finds the voice from heaven is saying, "I am Jesus." For the first time, he realized that the Jesus whom he had hated and now persecuting was the great Jehovah whom he thought he was worshipping. The whole truth dawned on him that the exalted Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the I Am, the eternal I Am. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And one could go through the New Testament like that to find the occasions when heaven is opened. Open sometimes to let God speak, at other times to receive those who are leaving earth and vacating it for heaven. And heaven was opened to them. Well, now, in chapter 4, John enters into heaven. And as he does so, he is in the Spirit. And he views all that was happening in heaven. And as he does so, he records for us chapter 4 and chapter 5. We look very scantily, I submit to you, on chapter 4 last evening. And we found that John could see in heaven a scene of tremendous order and arrangement. He could see that the four living creatures were concerned about spiritual matters and moral matters. He could see that the 24 elders who sat on the thrones given to them, who had crowns of authority, and who judged with the white linen of righteousness about them, he could see that those folks were involved in the government of God. And he could see too that in that vision, each of them had a song to sing. One was singing about the holiness of God, those that had to do with the moral problems they sang, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And they sang about his eternity of being. They sang about his purity of character. What a song it is. But when we look at the 24 elders, we should find that here they are, and they are singing too. And they are singing with the 4 living creatures, the song of creation. And they're singing of one who was responsible for creation, who upholds it, and who keeps it until the final hour. And then he noticed that there were other folks in heaven. And that brings us into chapter 5. Here we find in chapter 5, not only the 4 beasts, the 4 living creatures shouting, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," and the 24 elders singing the song, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." Now he sees something that makes him weep. And he finds that there's a problem. He now finds from verse 1 to verse 4 a problem that brings tears to his eyes. And he's standing there in amazement. There is a challenge made. And John can't find the answer to the challenge. But then when we come to verse 5, we see one of the elders doing his work. And then from 6 to 8, we have the song that they sing. What a song it is. And as they sing their song, they are singing of one who is the worthy one, the Lamb himself. And from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, we learn then that there are choirs in heaven, and that they are all joining in a universal song. And that universal song is mentioned in verse 12. And every creature in God's universe is mentioned in verse 13. And they are adding their quota to the song. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne." The other chapters that we read, if we have time, we'll deal with them. But I want to look specifically at chapter 5 this evening. What we find in verses 1 to 4 then is a weeping saint. He could see in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. And he's thinking of God himself in all that God is in the eternity of his being. The vision is continuing from chapter 4. And we noticed how the throne is the dominant factor in the vision, appearing in every verse but 3 of chapter 4. And now he's speaking about it again. The throne is a filled throne. And the one who sits on it has a book. And it is written within and without. And it is sealed. The 7 seals indicate that it would require the authority of the plenitude of power that only belongs to deity to open that book. And one could be thinking tonight of the great powers that had already crossed the scenes of earth. And we could be thinking of the great powers of Greece, of Egypt, of Rome. And we should find that not one of them would be able to open the book. For none of them had the right to the inheritance. And this is the problem that strikes John. Here is a book containing the title deeds of the inheritance. And he finds there isn't one worthy, capable of opening the book. I want you to notice the expression in verse 3. "No man in heaven." That's a strange expression. Of course, the Lord Jesus was in heaven. But this also indicates that John is now thinking that there are other men in heaven, the illustrious men of the church, because the church age is over at the end of chapter 3. No man in heaven, not one in the whole of that great church, nor on earth, neither under the earth. And he draws our attention now to the disposition of men as they would be found at this particular time in a coming age. Ah, he says, no one in heaven, no man in heaven, no man on earth, nor under the earth, able to open the book, able to look into it. And he says, I wept much. He found that everyone who had crossed the stage of time was unworthy, whether they had finished up in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth. And this would draw out plenty of discussion, but it's indicating the time mark that we have already drawing attention to. And John is saying, I wept much. No man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Isn't it remarkable that it's not one of the judges, it is one of the elders who comes. It is one who had the right and was doing pastoral work. One of the elders that comes and dries his tears and deals with his problems. It is indicating that the work of the elders as we find them here is not dissimilar to the work of elders in this present age. What is the work of an elder? The work of an elder, of course, is brought to us largely from Paul's pen, but we should find that Peter has something to say about them too in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we should also find that John has something to say in his writings, other than in the book of Revelation. But wherever we read of them, they are always doing pastoral work. It's a caring work. They have the saints on their hearts, and they care for them. And their concern for the saints is because the saints belong to Christ. And in love to Christ, their concern is for those who belong to Christ. One of the elders. I take it that what he's really saying to us today, who are elders among God's people, is that where there is a weeping saint, where there is a saint with a difficulty, where there is a problem, then it's for the elder to be quick to notice the problem and to be very smart in getting into it and to share the load. But not only to share the load, but to be able to deal with the problem. How did this elder deal with the problem? Well, he first of all, when the problem was exposed to him, he took that weeping saint and he immediately brought him into the presence of the Lord Jesus. He not only brought him into the presence of the Lord Jesus, but he brought him into his presence with confidence. That here was one who would be able to meet the problem of John, who would be able to solve his difficulty, and who would remove his tears. Well, that's the work of the elder today, isn't it? John is really bringing that home to us in this sight that he has of heaven. And he can see the work of the elders. What's the elder saying? weep not. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. John is now convinced by the elder that here is one who can solve every problem. Here is one, and no matter how massive the difficulty might be, he would be able to cope and deal with it. Why? Well, says John, as he thinks of these titles, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. And he has prevailed. He not only tells us in these titles about his strength, his authority, his appointments, what he's supposed to do and what he is able to do. He's telling us of his competence. He hath prevailed. Oh, John now realizes that the problem that he had was a real problem. And when it was exposed to him, he now is finding that the only person competent to open the seals, the only person who could take the book, the title deeds of the whole universe, and hold them, open them, release them, and then not only do that, but control all that was coming out of every seal. What we find in the succeeding chapters from chapter 6:1 onwards in the book of Revelation is all held within the book here. The seven seals that are going to be broken are not going to be broken by anyone else, whether they be in heaven or any great man, even the man of sin that will be exposed later, nor of anyone who is now in the abyss, in hell, under the earth. No one will be able to do that. The Lord Jesus does it. He controls in the governmental dealings of God all that will happen in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The breaking of the seals is in the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus, but those hands are competent hands. Why? Because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why, that's a title that God preserved in the Old Testament. If we had time to look at where the title is brought before us, we should find that God wouldn't give it to anyone else than his Son. Even when the princes or the lions of the tribes brought their gifts, and if you read the 7th chapter of the book of Numbers, you'll find that every lion or prince of every tribe of Israel brought their gifts to Moses and gave them over to the priests and to the Levites. 11 of them are called lions or princes of the tribe. The prince of the tribe of Reuben, the prince of the tribe of Issachar, until you come to the prince of Judah. And he is never called that. The omission is very evident. And because God had preserved this for the Lord Jesus, no usurper would be allowed to take it over. There was a man who gave the gifts on behalf of the tribe of Judah, but he is not given the title Prince of the tribe of Judah or Lion of the tribe of Judah. There have been kings like Haile Selassie who has taken this title, and they have no right to the title. It can only be referred prophetically from the Old Testament to Christ. Here, historically, it is being applied. And says the elder to John, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not the offspring of David. He's going to be called that in a later chapter of the book of Revelation. but the very root of David, the one who precedes David, the one who was better than David, the root of David, he hath prevailed. That's a strange word to use. He hath overcome. It's the word that would signal who had the victory after a battle. He is indicating that here is a person who has been in a fight. He's been in a battle. And he says, he hath gotten the victory. He hath prevailed. He hath prevailed to such an extent that all his enemies now are subject to him. And he alone stands competent because of his victory to open the book, to loose the seals thereof. The opening of a book reminds us of one who has brought the complete and open revelation of God. The loosing of the book reminds us of one who has broken the bondage and who has taken away the bands that bind. He's the one who has brought redemption. And then John is saying, and when I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been newly slain, having seven horns. Horns always indicate power and authority as a symbol, and this is the book of symbols. But seven horns indicates the complete and perfect plenitude of power. It speaks of omnipotence. And then he says, and having seven eyes. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The eye is that of intelligence, that member that brings to us the intelligence. And now doctors and medical folks are finding out that they can tell more through the eye than any other member of our body, the state of our physical health. What does the eye indicate as a symbol? It is the eye of intelligence. What we are finding here now is that John is understanding through the symbol that this one whom he's now finding is not only a lion, but he's a lamb, as he had been newly slain. And he's got a plenitude of power. In other words, he's got omnipotence. And then he's not only got omnipotence, but he's got omniscience. He knows all things. He understands all things. The wisdom that he has can display that. And now he is saying, seven horns and seven eyes, the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now in verse 7, he can see that heaven is a place of activity. He has now found in the message given to him that this is a glorious person. And he is saying, and he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He took it from the hand of God. And from the hand of God he took the book, and God was confidently handing it over to him. Why in this statement here? God could quickly, easily, without reserve, put into his hand the one who had omnipotence, omniscience, and who is omnipresent in all the earth. Those are the qualifications that are being brought out here for this glorious victor. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now we find the activity has begun in heaven. And the four living creatures, the 24 elders, those who deal with the moral and with the political government of heaven, they fall down before the Lamb. Oh, we read in verse 10 of chapter 4. They fall down before him that sat on the throne. And what they are now doing is paying equal honours to the Son. Those honours that they had given to the God of eternity, they now accord to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to the one, the Lamb, that sacrificial name of the Lord Jesus. And they are now bowing before him, fell down before him, each of them having harps, the stringed instruments. We haven't time to look at all the instruments that are referred to in the songs of Revelation, but these are very interesting from the point of view of symbolic truth. The stringed instruments and the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. It seems in verse 8, we have the prayers of saints now being uncovered. And then in verse 9, we have the praises that accompany the prayers. And they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? What's the explanation? Because he is omnipotent. Oh, that was true. Because he is omniscient, that is true. Because he is omnipresent, that is true. No, this is the explanation we find in verse 9. For thou wast slain. The validity of his claim has been secured for him and by him. Not only because of who he is, but what he accomplished. The victory of Calvary now validates his claim. And here he is saying, here John is now finding the song of heaven is, thou wast slain, thou hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The redemption that has been won, the loosing that has taken place, because he was slain, is of an international character, a multinational character. The effects and consequences are worldwide. And John is now coming to realize that the work he accomplished has unlimited effect and goes right out to the bounds of God's universe. Here is one with the title deeds in his hand and has the right to them because of who he is and because of what he accomplished in the fight. Calvary was a battle. Calvary was a war. Calvary was a fight. And here is John learning that he was gloriously victorious. When John discovers that, he listens to the song. And in verse 12, it rings out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In verse 9, thou art worthy to take the book. You see, beloved, the whole of heaven now is at one in this matter. God on the throne, the administrative judges that sit on the 24 thrones, the four living creatures, those spiritual seraphim that cry out, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. They are all at one. All the mind of heaven is one. The Lord Jesus is given this tremendous song of worship because of who he is and because of what he has accomplished. Well, when John is about to end this, he then finds that the song is not limited to the vaults of heaven. And we find that internationally and universally, that song will be re-echoed and re-echoed and re-echoed throughout the whole of God's universe in a coming day, when in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every Christ rejecter, every demon the devil, the man of sin, the false prophet, all going to be spoken about here one day under the earth. Why, says John, they will all be singing this, shouting it out, blessing, honor, glory, power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. The wonder of it is staggering. It often excites me when I think of the tremendous thrill it will be to listen to this glorious song. Beloved, we've but scratched the top of this chapter, but I wanted to move on to indicate that not only in heaven will this singing be heard, but we read in chapter 7, and then we read further in chapter 14 and in chapter 15. And we won't have time to say too much about any of these songs, but you will notice in chapter 7 and in verse 10 that the great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Now they are not shouting salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb, because they have been saved in the day of grace. The day of grace finished in the end of chapter 3. You will find that now these folks find themselves in the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And that's what is discussed at the end of chapter 6, when you get down to the breaking of the sixth seal. We have the six seals brought to us in chapter 6. One by one they are broken, and they indicate different attitudes and different principles being observed on earth, but they are all under judgment, and they are all finding it difficult on earth because God's wrath is being poured out. It's the day of tribulation. It's the day of the breaking of the seals. The church has already been raptured. They are not involved in this. The earth dwellers who are being brought before us here and who are suffering under the hand of the righteous judgment of God now find that they are in the day of perdition. They are now in the day of his wrath. Not only the wrath of God and not only the spleen of a devil, but also at the end of chapter 6 and the way down at verse 16, a very strange statement. The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and there is no foundation, and who shall be able to stand? Beloved, it's good to know that the church will not be involved in this. We have not been appointed to wrath. We have been appointed to salvation. But within that great period of tribulation, as a gospel is sounded out, quite similar to the gospel that we hear today, but a gospel that cannot offer a place in the church, a gospel that cannot offer a membership of that mystical body, a gospel that only offers entry into the millennial age, a gospel that's only geared to earthly blessing and not to heavenly blessing, and those who in the tribulation period refuse to have the mark of the beast, who refuse to go along with the worship that the false prophet leads, who refuse to bow down to all that Satan has engineered in that day, who feel the raw edge of judgment, they cry to God. And we learn that there's going to be a great multitude, even in the day of tribulation, listening to the gospel as it would be preached then, and they cry with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And don't you go away thinking that those who have heard the gospel today will be given a second chance in that day. For 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells me that in that day, strong delusions will abound, and people who have refused Christ now will accept the lie then, the lie being the devil's man, and they will follow him. And Paul says, they will do it that all might be damned. No second chance. What this great book of Revelation is indicating to us, that in the day of tribulation there are those who have never heard the gospel of the grace of God. And those folks will hear the gospel of the kingdom. And as they listen to it and get the opportunity of experiencing God's salvation from wrath in the day of tribulation, we'll find that they will enter into the millennial age. Well, let's turn over to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, we learn now that the Lamb himself is touching the mountains of earth again. He stands on Mount Zion. And he finds now that there's going to be a tremendous number here. 144,000. I'll hear a lot about them today. It's the number that indicates the plenitude that's involved in God's preserving care. And during the day of tribulation, when those who believe the gospel of the kingdom will be beheaded and put to death, and many of them will be martyred for their faith in that gospel, God will maintain faith on the earth by making immune from death a large number. John simply says 144,000, symbolic of a multitude. Don't read it literally. It's to be accepted that we are in the book of symbols. And he's really indicating the plenitude, 12 times 12, the plenitude of numbers, myriads upon myriads. That's the idea. And we find that they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne. And they are singing it, those in heaven, the voice is heard from heaven as the sound of many waters in verse 2. Sing, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts, the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. You see, it's a song which is the song of preservation, the song of immunity that God gave. And they sing it, and exclusively they sing it. Now, when we come to chapter 15, we find that here they're singing another song. This time he thinks of the similar song in the book that is recorded from the pen of Moses. And when he's talking about this, he is indicating to us that the song of Moses, the servant of God, is linked with the song of the Lamb, coming again out of the day of tribulation. Nothing to do with the present age. Those who, like the nation of Israel, when they were in Egypt and subject to the Gentile power of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, who was fighting not only against Moses, but the God of Pharaoh was fighting against God. God enters the arena with the God of Pharaoh. Plagues with 10 plagues. The 10 gods of Egypt. The fight wasn't only physical in that day. It was also spiritual. And God redeemed his people. And Moses sings the song, recorded for us in the 15th of Exodus. And you will find there similar language to what we have found in verses 3, 4, and 5 of Revelation 15. And if you look critically at the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, you will find that he starts off by singing a song about who God is, what he has found him to be. And then he sings about God's works. He sings about the great Lord God Almighty. Great and marvelous are thy works. My, that's how Moses sings in Exodus 15. He sings about who he is, what his character is. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God of truth. He is a God who keeps his promise. He is the leader of his people. He is the King of all saints. And then Moses issues the challenge in Exodus 15, similar to the challenge we have in verse 4 here. The two songs are very similar. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy? What is the challenge of Moses in Exodus 15? Who is like unto thee? Thou art glorious in holiness. Isn't that what is being said here in Revelation 15? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And what was the effect on Moses and on the nation of Israel? It was simply, as verse 2 and 3 of Exodus 15 would tell you, in the very first stanza of his song, that made them feel the need of having a tabernacle for God, of having their God dwelling in their midst, having that tabernacle or temple set up. They had no song in Egypt. They had no altar in Egypt. They had no priesthood in Egypt. They had no tabernacle in Egypt. They had no government in Egypt. They had no leadership in Egypt. But they've got it all now. And they're singing the song of triumph. The Lord has triumphed. That's what they sing. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? And says John, and after that I looked and beheld, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. In other words, what we are finding out now is that while the church today is growing unto an inner temple in the Lord, there is a sense in which the tribulation saints will have the presence of God in their midst, with the Spirit of God constantly helping them, giving them immunity from death, and allowing them to worship in a way that would stagger you and me. And in the midst of those difficult days, they too will raise a temple for the Lord their God. And they will be able to sing the song. And this is what we find in chapter 15. Of course, the crushing effect of the man of sin, of the false prophet, of the system of Babylon, that's going to be described in chapter 16 and 17. You will find that all that is taken care of by God. And when we come tomorrow evening to discuss chapter 19, we shall find then that the total, global, and final victory evokes songs from the church, from the 24 elders, from the living creatures that surround the throne, from the tribulation saints, from the nation of Israel. What a chorus will be joined in by them and the countless myriads upon myriads of angels as they shout their hallelujah chorus. So we should be reading for tomorrow evening, Revelation chapter 19. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the victory of the cross. And we remember that in this age we are able to come into the blessing that has been brought through it. And we remember that the value of the work of the cross will not diminish because the day of grace will end. But that value of the cross will remain. It will be always fresh. It will remain permanently and will be felt in every coming age and on into eternity. We bless thee that there will be a song to be sung by those who come under the blessing of the cross from every age. And those special songs that are sung but indicate to us the value of our blessed Saviour. We thank thee for him. And we pray that song that we've learned in our own day and age, we might be able to sing it thoughtfully with enlightened spirits, appreciating the work of the cross and the value of his blessed person. Separate us then with thy blessing, as thus now we part from each other. Take us all home safely, we pray, in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.
I wonder if we could sing just one verse of number 364. One verse of 364. Verse 4. Through the gates to the city, in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears shall ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Saviour first of all. 364. May we stand.
I love you.